pray. Father, we come to you. We ask that you give us ears to hear, a heart to receive. God, do we just want to be closer to you? We just want to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. How are we doing? Sorry for the late start this morning. But God's good, isn't he? Today we're in Ruth. We're going to open up a small series in Ruth. And so I'm hoping to cover all of chapter one. I've got a new battery in this mic, but we'll see what happens. I might have to truncate it a little bit just so we're not here quite all day. But Ruth is a fun book. I don't know, how many of you have read it before? Good. It's an encouraging story. You can read through it in one sitting, and you can get a lot out of it. And it may not seem like there's a whole lot more to get out of it. But when you look at it in detail, you begin to see just how down to every minute area that God can speak and God orchestrates our lives and orchestrated the story of Ruth. So in ancient versions of what we would call the Old Testament, sometimes it would be included as a part of Judges, the book of Ruth as part of the book of Judges. Sometimes it come right after. The time chronologically is in the era of the Judges. It's about 126 years prior to the birth of King David. And I mentioned that because one of the main reasons, at least, we can understand or infer that the book of Ruth is in the Bible is that it gives us the genealogy of David. And as we know, out of the genealogical line of David, Christ was born. And so it's with that context that we want to start and begin. But also, I think what we'll see pretty obviously is a theme of redemption. And we know that there's no better theme than that to link us between the Old and New Testaments. And I hope that we can see, as Josh mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we can see how the Old Testament gives us an understanding of the New, and the New helps us understand the Old, right? It's not one distinct thing and one distinct thing for the New Testament, but they together help us draw closer to the Lord, help us to better understand who he is. So Israel, during this time of the Judges, there was no king, there was no formal government, if you will. The tribes were left to govern themselves. They had been given the law of Moses, and they had broken it over and over and over and over again. And so there's a time of famine in the land, and as we can understand from Leviticus and from the laws that God gave the Israelites, times of famine were the result of times of disobedience and rebellion by Israel. So they would have a generation that would seek the Lord and obey the Lord, that would follow after the things that he put before them, and then the following generation would forget and would desert God and take on other idols and other little g gods and forget the ways of their forefathers. And so it was this endless, almost hopeless, but we know it's not truly hopeless, pattern of serving the Lord and forgetting the Lord, serving the Lord and forgetting the Lord. So I think it's good to look at this book in light of Christ's redemption for us, to compare it to our own walks, and you'll see how that breaks out here in a second. In this particular chapter, I think you can see the process of conversion, the process of fully identifying ourselves as a Christian, or for Ruth, it was as an Israelite. A change from who we used to be, our old man, our old sin nature, to who God has called and created us to be. So I want to start out with the takeaways, if you will, and that way we can refer to them. So the first takeaway is that God is in the redemption business. We see that throughout the Bible. We saw that. We see that with Jesus and sin and salvation. We see that in the Old Testament of God redeeming his people from their bad choices, from the rebellion, from what the enemy meant as evil, as you can see in Job. Secondly, we see God's plan has always included the world, has always included the Gentiles. We know that now by having studied Jonah a couple weeks ago and realizing that God meant to save Nineveh, one of the most debased cities on earth at the time. We see that in the story of Rahab and the spies in Jericho and how she was integrated not just into the nation of Israel as a person, but she was integrated and grafted into the very genealogical line of Jesus Christ. A Gentile in the royal blood, if you will. Now Ruth, we'll see at the end of Ruth, we'll see that the she also marries in to the line of Christ. And from her, we have David. And down further, we have Jesus Christ. So God's plan was always to redeem the world. God's plan was always to go after the Gentile as well. After us. So let's start in verse 1. The working title, I don't know if I actually ever settled on this, but the working title for today is Two Weddings and Three Funerals. Do the math for a second. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, and you can think of it as a bad movie title or something, or however you want to take it, but I wanted something that might stick. We're not going to actually focus a whole lot on two weddings and three funerals, but it's with that context that I want to understand today's passage. So in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They are Epaphrites and from Bethlehem in Judah. Where is Bethlehem? Bethlehem, why does that ring a bell to us? That's where Jesus was born. That's where David was from. Keep that in the back of our minds. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left, so one funeral, she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, two weddings. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, three funerals. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So again, the background is that there's famine in the land. There's famine even in Bethlehem, which the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So if there was anywhere in Jerusalem, Israel to be, it was in the place of the house of bread where crops were supposed to be plentiful, where provision was supposed to be everywhere. But because of their sin, God sent famine. So Elimelech, whose name means God is king, which would have been a royal, a very significant name, chooses to go his own way. He leaves the city of David, or what would become known as the city of David, Bethlehem, and he goes to Moab, which is east, due east of where he was. Moab, you have to understand, was an enemy nation of Israel from the beginning. And maybe in this time there was a modicum of peace, and so Elimelech was able to move his family there. But throughout the history of Israel and Moab, they were always in conflict, always striving against each other. Moab was the son, the illegitimate son of Lot. And from the beginning, they were destined to be put at odds with the children of Israel. So Elimelech moves his family from Bethlehem, the house of bread, from the tribe of Judah, to a foreign nation, to an enemy state, to one that does not serve Yahweh. Now think about that. He intended only to sojourn or to stay for a while, but we see in that passage that it says he remained, that they end up spending 10 years there. We can assume that there was not famine in the land, but we can also assume, once you read through the first chapter, but also the entire book, that the famine in Israel, the famine in Bethlehem, wasn't so bad or so severe that people couldn't survive. Okay? So Elimelech, seeing what's right in his own eyes, takes his family from Bethlehem out of the covenant and out of the protection of God and into a foreign nation because he was afraid. Because he thought it better in his own understanding to go from one place to another, despite the fact that that new place was an enemy of not just his people, but of his God. How often have we said, or have we at least heard people say, oh, do what's right for you. Do what's right in your own eyes. I've said it, and I've regretted it. Doing what's right in our own eyes, doing what's right for you, and not necessarily what's right according to what God's calling you to do, leads you down a path that you don't want to take. So Elimelech takes his two sons and his wife, and he settles there. They marry. He does what's right for him. Now, even if he was bad off, he was hurting, if you will, in Bethlehem, the law of Israel was that his neighbors would take care of him, or should take care of him. So there was a welfare system in place. Not only that, his family was small, and you know, for back in those days, two sons was nothing. Say it's too many for some people, but not for anyone here. So his family was not so large that it would have been a heavy burden on his neighbors or on his brothers and sisters. So now you can see the irrationality of his decision, right? So while in Moab, instead of freedom, instead of prosperity, instead of even survival, his family is met with grief and met with death. His sons take on Moabite wives, foreign wives, which was also against the law. And they die as well. Mahlon and Chilion, they mean, one means sickly, or and the other means failing. So whether it was out of Elimelech's own idea of prudence that they were already sickly children and maybe going to a place with better food would help them, you can see that he doesn't place his trust. He doesn't call out to God. He does what's right in his own eyes. And they still pass away. So now Naomi, whose name means pleasant, is a widow. And she has her two daughters-in-law, who are also now widows. And she lives in a foreign land. So now her sons and her husband are gone. Her support system is no more. She was reduced to below a pauper's state. Let's pick up in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you. As you have dealt with the dead and with me, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, verse 10, no, we will return with you to your people. 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I not yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth to her. She sees this exchange between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. Naomi, working in the fields in Moab, we can assume, trying to scrape by, picking up little kernels of harvest that the reapers had left behind. Here's the good news. I want you to listen to this. She hears the good news that the Lord has returned to her people, that the Lord has given provision back home. It doesn't say that the rain came back. It doesn't say that the good weather returned. It doesn't say that the crops were all of a sudden plentiful. It says that the Lord had made a provision. Think about that in relation to the good news that we preach, the good news that we share. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The good news is similar, where we proclaim that Jesus Christ has visited us. Jesus Christ has provided us with redemption. Jesus Christ has given us life and life eternal. She heard from afar in a foreign country a message that could have easily been lost in translation, yet she had an ear to hear what God had done. For some of you here, or maybe listening on to the recording, you know, there may be times that we feel far off. There may be times where we've put ourselves afar off. But if we hear the voice of God, if we hear the good news and understand it, there is a return path. And what's neat about this is that not only does Naomi return, but at the very mention of her returning home, in the moment, they all decide to go home. Orpah and Ruth. And it's only partway through, maybe still the beginning of their journey, but at least they had begun, that Naomi turns to her two daughters-in-law and says, well, actually, maybe it's not so good that you come. And we can see the bond that had developed between the two daughters-in-law and their mother-in-law. We can see the friendship and the admiration that had grown. And we can assume that to at least some extent, Naomi had shared her faith, had shared about the God of Israel to her daughters-in-law. But she says, why don't you turn back? And this wasn't to set an obstacle before them to prevent them from being grafted in. It wasn't to prevent them from becoming a part of her culture and her life, but it was a prudent message. It was a prudent warning, because if you come with me, there's still nothing there. There's even less there in Israel than there is for you here in Moab. You're Moabites. Your families are still alive. Your fathers and mothers are still there. You can go back to their house. You can enjoy comfort. You can remain in the same culture that you've known all your life, Ruth and Orpah. You don't have to come to my home, where you don't know the customs, you don't know the culture, you don't know the God. You don't have to come to my place where there is still no sustenance for you. There is no person to look after you. There is no one to provide for you. You don't have to come to Israel where there may be shame because you're Moabite wives. You don't have to come to Israel where there may be shame because you're foreigners in our land. And so with this reasoning, Orpah turns back. But Ruth clung to her. Think about that. See, the power of the prodigal, of the testimony of somebody who is returning to the Lord, doesn't just end with that person. But it's a testimony that is shared with others. It's a testimony that's visible to others. See, the children of Israel, we can assume then, if the Lord, Yahweh, had visited them and given them food, we can assume that in some degree, at least some of them, have repented. And that news spread to Moab. That news spread to Naomi, who was afar off and basically forgotten. And it sparked something in her to return home. It sparks something in her, if you will, to return to the Lord. See, repentance is contagious. That's a good thing. The gospel, the good news, enables people who have sojourned, people who have said, oh, I'm just going to do my own thing for a little while, God. I'm just going to engage in this sin or disobey and go my own way just for a little while. And before you know it, it's been 10 years. Before you know it, you've forgotten what home looks like. Before you know it, you've gained and taken up permanent residence in a foreign land or in your sin or in your ways apart from God. But there's hope. There's redemption. We can also look at this in light of our walks and as an illustration that Orpah began the journey. She began a journey of faith, if you will, but she was easily dissuaded, whereas Ruth could not be dissuaded. It's a message to some of us that just because we've begun doesn't mean we are finishing yet. Just because we've begun doesn't mean that there can't be sin or a heartstring that's pulled that turns us away from God. And we need to guard ourselves. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our resolve. See, Ruth was resolute in her decision to follow Naomi to the promised land. A couple months ago, we looked at Jesus and his resolution to get to Jerusalem, that nothing would turn him back, that nothing would dissuade him. So at first they are quick to follow her, but then one turns away and Ruth remains. Verse 15, we're going to read verses 15 through 18. So we see that Ruth just isn't a follower. She's not just somebody following her mother-in-law to a new land, but really she's a convert, which I hope is the crux of our understanding today. So verse 15, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." So Naomi's saying, go back. It's not an easy road. Verse 16, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you will die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Ruth's response to Naomi's dissuasion was a statement so confident and so bold, so identifying with the road she had chosen. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And may the Lord deal with me until death do us part. Do you hear her determination? Do you see the willful choices she had to make to become a part of the line of Jesus? She had to give up her family. She had to give up her homeland. She had to go on a treacherous journey. She had to forego her old faith, her old religion, her old works. Give up her identity, so that she can enter into the promised land. You see, it's not, I want to be careful how I word this. It's not just enough for us to think of ourselves as a follower of Christ. We have to realize that it requires conversion. It requires transformation. It requires us to give up our old man. It requires us to give up our sins. It requires us to turn away, as Ruth did, from the idols of her past, from the old parts of her religion, and to embrace Yahweh, the one true God. It requires a change of identity. your people will be my people. It requires a submission to the will of God, that wherever he goes, we will go. Wherever he places us, in whichever situation he brings, we will remain until he says, move on. Unto the end. I don't want us to underestimate the courage it took for such a decision and such a proclamation to be made by a poor, by a destitute, by a widow. They couldn't have, we don't know the exact timeline, but they couldn't have been married more than 10 years. She couldn't be that old. Yet she saw enough in the character of Naomi, she saw enough in her faith to want what she had, to realize that the God of Israel was the God to serve, that the promised land was the place to be. So much so that she would change her identity from her people as a Moabite to an Israelite, if you will, the very enemy. God had said, to the Israelites, never to make a truce, never to make a peace treaty with the Moabites specifically. So Ruth, a Moabite woman, makes a choice to become grafted into the very people that were always at odds with her own. You can paraphrase, if you will, her response that from you, from where you go, I'll go. Her journey, your journey will be my journey. So no matter what lies in store, I will follow. Do we resolve to follow the path that God has given us? Do we resolve to walk the straight and narrow? Do we realize that his burden is light? Your home will be my home. No matter where you go, Naomi, I will follow. I will make my residence there. I will plant my roots. See, some of us, we've been hurt so much. We've been tried so much. We've been through the fire, and we're afraid to make something home. Whether it be a people, whether it be a friend group or a family or a geographic area, we're afraid to take root. We have to realize that if that's where God's placed us, we need to make it home. We need to make it our own and be fully invested in it. When I moved back here, some may have said, might have said it's a rash decision. I made my decision really fast. I felt very strongly that God was calling me back here. I was living in San Diego. And specifically, God was saying, I want you to move back and be the youth pastor here in this church. And pretty much in the course of a sermon, I settled it in my heart and I walked up to Daniel Fusco after the service and said, I think I'm your youth pastor. When can I start? I totally forgot where I was going. Home. One of the mentors in my life at that time said, when I explained to him what was going through my head and my heart, said, you know, go there. This sounds like it's the Lord. Put everything you've got into it. Don't just sojourn. Don't just think of it as a temporary place. Put everything you've got in it. But if you hear the voice of God again in that same way, and whether it's a week after you've gotten there or 10 years, be available and be willing and be obedient to go again and make the new place your home. Make the new place your rest, your stopping place. See, it brings a contrast to our desire as humans to use our own intellect and use our own resources to say, I'm going to go to Moab. I'm going to go to what seems right for just a season. Versus firmly planting ourselves in the will of Christ, firmly planting ourselves where God has brought us to. Does that make sense? It's not just enough to put out tokens of ties and tokens of foundation in your life to the places that God has called you to be permanently. I firmly believe that this church has been, I hate using this word, but successful in context. Because the people in this church that have been called to ministry have made that their cry. God, I am here until you move me on. I am here and putting everything I've got before you into this place of ministry. It can't be any other way. You go to other churches or you go down the line and you see other ministries and you can tell when a minister is sold out and fully invested, and you can tell when they've got one foot out the door. Your people will be my people. See, again, it's a renunciation of her former life, her former identity. It's an adoption into Israel, into a new identity, into, if you will, Christ. Do we identify ourselves more with this world, more with the people around us, or do we identify more with Christ? Do we readily accept the people of God, the people that God's placed around our lives? Or are we always trying to look for somebody else? Do we accept your brothers and sisters in Christ with all their flaws, with all their inconsistencies, and do we love them as God's called us to love them? And do we love them as our own? Or do we keep them at an arm's length? Your God will be my God. See, Moab was a religion of plurality, multiple gods, multiple idols. Ruth, all she knew was that religion. All she knew was that way of worship to something that didn't exist. And she turned and she said, your God, Yahweh, will be my God. It was a complete turning. It was a complete turning. We make a complete turn when we repent, right? We make a complete turn when we enter in to the covenant that God, that Jesus has given us. Your future will be my future. She couldn't have known what it would look like. She couldn't have known that it would be anything other than struggle for the rest of her life serving with her mother-in-law. She couldn't have known what would happen in the coming chapters. But she was willing to accept that in order to follow after the faith that she saw and follow after the God that she saw in Naomi. Again, do we go all in and fully embrace what God has put before us? Do we accept his plans as our own, or do we put them on hold to go after the whims and the empty things that our heart leads us astray in? See, Ruth's response was not just a commitment to Naomi, but at the end there, it was a commitment to God. May the Lord, Yahweh, do so to me and more also, or deal with me also, if anything but death parts me from you. She was making a commitment, making a covenant before the Lord. This is the way I'm taking, and I will never go back. You can see in verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. When we are resolute in our faith in the midst of people doubting, in the midst of people attacking, when we make such a bold statement that our decision is so complete and so thorough for the Lord, you watch. Because of your confidence in Christ, you watch, and those people will grow silent. It's a powerful thing. Can we go just a little longer and finish out this chapter? See, you're used to pastors saying that and going for 30 minutes. Verse 19 through 22, God's timing. So, verse 19, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She, Naomi, said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought me calamity or brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So upon a prodigal's return, the town was stirred. They could see the toil that 10 years of brokenness had taken upon her life. We recently sent somebody off into retirement. His particular job had become much more stressful over the last couple years because of a promotion, because of added responsibilities. And we were digging through pictures and things to put it in a slideshow, and we saw his driver's license just from 3 years ago. And this guy has flowing long hair and a big bushy beard, and it's white now. But just 3 years ago, in his DMV photo, it was fully colored and no sign of gray. I mention that because you can imagine Naomi after 10 years, after the loss of her, not only her husband, but her sons, and then for however long she was fending for herself and for her daughters-in-law, she was weary. She had taken a toll. She says to them, "Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me Naomi anymore, but call me Mara, because my situation is bitter." Now, what we have to understand here, though, is that she was not, at least at this point, bitter towards God. Okay? She was, in saying this, accepting the dealings of God in her life, which we'll see paved the way for her to receive the blessings of God down the road. So she accepted the bitter path that had resulted from her own decision. And by accepting it, she paved the way to, in the future, receive God's redemption out of that situation. Does that make sense? So she says, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty." Now, what we have to understand is Almighty here is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Not just Yahweh, El Shaddai. The all-sufficient one. So she comes back into Bethlehem, the house of bread. She says, "I've been away 10 years. We made a terrible mistake. We moved. We didn't trust God to provide. We didn't trust him to protect our sons, and we took it upon ourselves and failed." In this journey there and back over 10 years, I realize now that Yahweh is the only all-sufficient one. Do we realize, Christians today, do we realize that God is our sufficiency? Not the stock market, not our retirement plan, not our bank savings, not our job, not our house, not our family, not our success, not our notoriety, our fame, or infamy. God is our sufficiency. We have to understand that, especially in this day and age. She says, "I went away full," in verse 21, "and the Lord has brought me back empty." But in that emptiness, she went away full of her pride, full of her own self-sufficiency, full of her own ways of thinking. She came back empty before the Lord. And the spoiler is that out of that place of emptiness, God was able to fill her with his blessing, his purpose, to an extent that she could have never imagined anywhere along the line. That out of, at least by marriage, out of her family would come not only David, but the Messiah. God redeemed that family's poor choices. God redeemed their poor circumstances when she came back. See, in relation to Naomi, for her to make a full, or sorry, in relation to Ruth, for her to make a full conversion, as one commentator says, conversion involves decisive separation. Your people, my people. Your home, my home. Your journey, my journey. It was a cutting off of the old. In Naomi, we see that the faith of somebody during such a bitter time can produce a greater faith in others. The same commentator says, faith in the Lord often shines at its brightest and most attractive in the reality of bitter trials. The suffering believer who clings to the Lord in times of trial is more likely to promote faith in others than those who appear to have successful and straightforward lives. We've seen it. We've seen it in our own lives. We've seen it in people we know. I shared with you a while back, Renee and I lost a friend who was a youth pastor and then pastored a church in American Canyon. And the faith that his wife displayed at his memorial was something that I will never forget. To see a wife who just celebrated 10 years just the week prior with her husband and in that time had lost him, smile and stand up in front of 400 people and say, God is sufficient. God is my provider. That burnt a hole in my own heart full of faith. Sorry. But may our faith be steeled in the times of bitterness, in the times of trial. May our faith promote faith in others so that we can be the people of God, so we can build his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are holy and you are worthy. This morning, I pray that we would make, if we haven't yet, our conversion full and complete. That we would completely sever our ties with our old man. That we would embrace everything in every aspect that you have for our lives in you. That you have for our call and our purpose in you. Father, that we would not turn back. But we would be resolute in our decision to go where you've called us to go and enter into the promised land. Lord, we realize what we were before. We realize how poor, how far off we were in our own circumstance, in our own sufficiency. And God, we consciously want to proclaim you our all-sufficient one, our provider, our all-in-all. Lord, thank you that you can make beautiful things out of us. You can make beautiful things out of bitter places. Jesus, this morning I pray that if there's somebody here struggling, if there's somebody here who has lost their way, I pray that you would call them back, that they would hear the good news that there's provision in your house. God, that they would hear that in their hearts. And Father, that they would decide resolutely to come back. Jesus, we want to hear your voice. We want to know where you're leading us. Church, let's just take just another moment to let God speak to our hearts, to let what he's speaking to us sink in this morning. Just take a minute here.